Our reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Since then, we know that it is to fear the Lord. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So as you may have noticed in this letter of Paul's, in the section that was read to us in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, there was particularly one verse in light of the teaching that we've been having in recent weeks. There's one verse that really jumped out at me, and that is verse 17. Where Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we see that there is a parallel between God's act of creation. That we can say that there's a parallel there with the new creation that takes place in a Christian. Although I think it's important, as we're going to do, just and take a moment to do, to set this verse in its context. It wasn't just thrown in there with no particular purpose and with no particular flow. So what we see is that verse 11, 12, 13, I suppose, we have mention of Paul's ministry. He's talking about his ministry for Christ. And that he's been, this is part of a longer section of this letter, where he's been justifying his ministry. He's been giving an account for what he's done, for why he does it, for what motivates him, for what presses him on. And he says in verse 12, for example, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. He says, the reason why I'm doing this, I'm not trying to praise myself up. I'm not trying to indulge in some self-aggrandizement. There's nothing of that about it. But I'm doing it for your sake, he says to these Corinthians, because there are many critics of this work that's ongoing. There are many people who have said many things against us. He says, and so I give this account of my ministry for you, believers, so that any time someone comes and makes an accusation, you can give an answer. You can tell them the truth of it. And so we see some of the accusations that came against Paul perhaps are implied. So verse 12, he says, we don't commend ourselves to you. We give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, or if we are out of our mind, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. It seems that some people were saying, well, this Paul chap, he's crazy. He's lost it. He's out of his mind. And I suppose if we think about it, even just by human logic. We think here was a man who formerly was called Saul of Tarsus, a man who was born into great privilege, a man who had achieved much career-wise, a man who had great prospects for the future. And yet he gave it all up. And in fact, we could read in Philippians chapter 3, he said he counts it all as rubbish. All those things, I count them as rubbish. And so you could read and you could skip on to 2 Corinthians 11, which we won't do, but you could do that. And he gives this lengthy account of the suffering that he's had for the name of Christ, that there were times when he went hungry. There were times when he had no shelter for the night. And you would look on at this, humanly speaking, you would say, man, he's out of his mind. And people said it. This chap, he's out of his mind. But he gives his account for why he did this. And I think this is really quite good. It took me a long time of reading over this to really see the simple logic. Sometimes you go with too complex an approach to something. If you just read it simply, it's all there. So he says, they say that we're out of our mind. And he says, well, whatever we do, it's either for the glory of God or it's for your sakes. And then verse 14 and 15, he tells us what his motivations are. Why does he do these things? Why has he put himself into the position where the world will look on and his enemies will look on and say he's mad? He says, verse 14, very simply, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. I put it to you that Paul had a deep appreciation of all that Christ had done for him, of the love that Christ had showered upon him. And this meant that having such an appreciation of this, that he could do nothing else. Such was his gratitude. He couldn't do anything else but this ministry which God had given him. The love of Christ. Now, some people debate, is it Christ's love for Paul or is it Paul's love for Christ? And I think either way, it must be both. But first one is this, that you know, we read in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. And it is the love of Christ. And he gives this logical explanation. The love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He says this very logically. He said, well, we know that if Christ died for all, then all those who are in Christ have died. He's died on their behalf. And this is what he was referring to back in Galatians chapter 2 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. And just as that verse continues, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says in this part, he says, if Christ died for all, then all who are in him have died. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, there are many examples came to my mind of people who the world would look on at them and say, man, you're a fool. People who had such privilege, people who had such opportunity, and yet for the sake of Christ, they came to this same conclusion as Paul, that, well, if Christ has died for me, then I'm dead. And the life that I live is to be lived for him. One of the names that came to my mind was a gentleman by the name of Henry Martin, who was born in the late 18th century in Cornwall. A man who had planned to study law. Yet whilst he was studying in Cambridge, the pastor of the church he attended, a man by the name of Charles Simeon, stirred his interest in the work that was going on in the Far East. He told them the stories of how William Carey had gone out into India and within a few years had managed to establish a strong gospel witness in that land. And Martin was deeply moved to see the faith of others, of what it was to really give everything for Christ. And so what did he do? To cut a long story short, left his studies, left his home, left his fiancée even, left England and headed to India. He said, my feelings were those of a man who should suddenly be told that every friend he had in the world was dead. It was only by prayer for them that I should be comforted. This was indeed a refreshment to my soul. The world would look on at this man and say, what a fool. And I tell you that for the sake of time, he ministered out there for somewhere in the region of 10 years. And he died at the age of 31. Died at the age of 31. And as one writer put it, Martin compressed a lifetime of service into those years. The world looks on and says, what a fool. Wouldn't we say that? Place at Cambridge to study law. Wonderful prospects before him. But this compulsion that compelled Paul compelled this man also. The love of Christ compels us. And so we have this very logical progression, and we come into the section which really I want to spend the most time on. He says, verse 16, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. So we see that Paul was not only compelled by Christ, but he was transformed by Christ. And this is what he goes on to describe for us right through to the end of this chapter and indeed beyond. And I want to say that we see here a new creation, as he says in verse 17. And I want to say there are some characteristics here. There are characteristics of a new creation. And I cannot help but make this point at the very start of this, is to say, if someone is a new creation in Christ, then there must be a change. There must be something different. And so what were some of these characteristics? So as I read from verse 16, he said, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. You know, he said that to be in Christ is to have the way that you look at other people transformed. We no longer, rather like his critics, as he mentioned in verse 12, we don't boast in appearance. But we look into the heart. He says that the way that we regard someone, and this is why in James chapter 2, which we touched on in previous weeks, where James says that it's forbidden in the church if someone comes in and they're dressed all nicely and you can see that there's someone of status, you can't give them a better seat than someone else. Why? Because as a new creature in Christ, we no longer look at people in that way. We don't make our assessment of who someone is by how much material wealth they have, by what finery of clothing they wear. We don't look on these things anymore. These are not the things which are the prime things that we look at. They may have been what we looked at before, but if you're a new creation in Christ, things have changed. And just as Paul wrote towards the end of his letter to the Galatians, he said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not the external things that determine how someone is, or how fitted someone is, or how godly someone is, but it is this, that they are a new creation, that there's a transformation takes place within them. So he says, we don't look at others, we don't look on them, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. He says, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And that's put in the NIV, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Some people think that from this verse we can deduce that Paul had some encounter with Christ in the flesh, if you like. And I wonder how they could determine that if we're not told it anywhere. But here's the thing. Not only does the way that we look at other people change, and there must be a fundamental change in the way we look upon Christ. Christ is no longer this good moral teacher. Christ is no longer this figure from the pages of history. But Christ becomes something altogether different. I believe we see this sort of thing paralleled for us in John chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole section, but many of you will be familiar that in John chapter 4, Christ says that he must go through Samaria, and he meets this Samaritan woman at Sychar's well. And what we see is that this woman's understanding of who Christ is, as the conversation continues, it changes. So, for example, first of all, she says to Christ And if you're following in chapter 4, verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" You know, when she first encountered Christ, she perceived that he was a Jew. And that was all that she saw of him. "You're a Jew." But then the conversation goes on. And she says in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" This was the one who had dug the very well that they were at. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You see that there was a slight change in how she perceived him. And indeed in verse 19 she says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" You know, this was a remarkable thing to the Samaritans. They only had one prophet in their history, and that was Moses. It was the only prophet they would accept. And she said this to him, "I perceive you're a prophet." But you know this, that she hadn't fully arrived. She hadn't had this transformation yet until we come to the very end of the story. And she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we can see that she ran into the town. She said, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" There was a change in how she viewed Christ. Is he merely the good moral teacher for us? Is he merely a man who walked the earth many years ago? Or is he the Savior? Is he the Christ? So those are two characteristics we're given in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "Now on we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't regard Christ according to the flesh any longer. And then this wonderful verse, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." I suppose I want to say, first of all, this phrase "in Christ" is all important there. If anyone is in Christ. And I think that this parallels very nicely with what it means to be in Christ in John chapter 15, and where we have Christ referring to himself as the true vine. So he says in verse 1 of that chapter, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." There's more we could go on and say about those verses, but this is what it is to be in Christ. That is the picture for us. To be a branch of the vine which is Christ is that we receive all our support, all our sustenance, everything that is necessary for life and for fruitfulness we receive from the vine which is Christ. All the necessities that we could have, if we're in Christ, then he provides them all. That is what it is to be in Christ, to depend upon him for all things. And so I want to parallel a few thoughts that came to my mind, and I'm sure there are an abundance of these that you could come to parallel this idea of it being a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. With regards to creation, the Puritans, when they tried to, and when they successfully, I suppose, put together their statements of faith, it was done like this with regards to creation. The question is asked, what is the work of creation? And the reply that they gave was this: "The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world, and all things therein, for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good." And the first point I want to make is that God made the earth and the creation out of nothing. He made it out of nothing. And I suppose some would say, well, maybe that doesn't fit then with the idea of a new creation. But I put it to you that it absolutely does. This new creation, just like the original creation, is entirely of God. Entirely of God. So we would read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That is what it is to have the new creation, is to have a work of God done. It wasn't a case that I managed to do a little bit and God did a big bit and we somehow got there. Nothing ever created itself. God created. And the same applies in the new creation. And I suppose when we consider such verses as Ephesians chapter 2, in the first verse there, where Paul tells us that before anyone was in Christ, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were dead. Spiritually speaking, they had absolutely nothing to offer. But they needed this quickening power of God to give them life, to transform them in this new creation. So that is a point that I want to really labour, is that creation, just as this new creation, was entirely of God. He made it from nothing. He had no good raw materials to start with here in the new creation. And I can testify to that in my life. There were no good raw materials in me for him to do the new creation with. It all had to be made new. But I want to put another one which is almost topical in some ways, is that we would accept that scripturally speaking anyway, and as we've considered in past weeks, there are great implications if we deviate from this, that man, when he was created by God, was not evolved from something else. It wasn't that God made a simpler being, and the simpler being somehow managed to evolve into the more complex being. There was creation, not evolution. And I think that this is, somewhat surprisingly, I suppose, this has become very much a trend today to speak of the new creation almost in evolutionary terms. For example, I have encountered a number of people who, and I understand it's well-intentioned, and I'm not making anyone a sinner just for using a particular phrase, but they say this, that you know, we really need to make church a place where people can come and grow into faith. And grow into faith. With this idea that it's a little gradual, a little bit at a time, that gradually will knock off the rough edges and the production will be a Christian. Now, whereas there are many people who have experiences which are somewhat like that, like this woman that we read of in John 4, where there was a gradual unveiling of Christ, there came a moment, there came a point in time where the person was translated from darkness into light. It wasn't the case that, well, I'm sort of half in, half out, where am I going to be? There came a point where the creation was made. It wasn't the case that, well, we've begun something and you're not quite there yet. There comes a point in time where one is, as it's put in John 3, born again. Born again. And I suppose we could also add that nobody birthed themselves in that regard, that it's all of God. But there must be a point. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be able to give a date and a time. I think sometimes people overplay these things. I could not give you a date and a time at which this new creation occurred in me. But I can tell you that there was a time when it did. And I remember it. And I want to ask, has there been a point in your experience, in your life's history, where you can say that this new creation has been created in you? The danger I find in so many of the approaches of growing into faith is that somehow we're telling people that they can earn their way into being a Christian. That if you modify your life in this way, in this way, in that way, we don't regard people in that way any longer, Paul tells us. We need a new creation. The last thing I want to parallel with this idea of creation is that we are told, not only in that passage that I read from the Puritans' Confession of Faith, where they said that all things were for himself and were very good, but that's very scriptural, of course, that God made the creation and he was able to say that it's very good, that it's very good. And in the same way, the new creation is for his pleasure, is how it's put in some verses. So in Ephesians 1 verse 5 we would read, Paul says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Or in Philippians 2:13 he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And if it's for his good pleasure, then it's to be to his plan. And he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The new creation, just like the original creation, is all of God. It is a creation, not an evolution. And it is for God's good pleasure. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. And I couldn't help but think of Paul as an example, as I've already mentioned to you. The prejudice that he had against Christianity, the natural pride that he had in his sense of achievement, his dependence upon ceremonial religious rites, those were the old things. And in the new creation they passed away. But even think of those who weren't religious, those who were attached to idols. And you could spread it out to almost every man and woman on earth. Those who have a love of self. Those who are full of pride in what they've done. Those who have selfish ambitions. Those who would happily tread over other people to get a little bit ahead in life. These are the old things. These are the ways that this world thinks. But they have to pass away. That's the hallmark of the new creation. The Christian doesn't think like he used to think. The Christian doesn't have the same moral standards as he used to have. For we're told that all things are made new. What sort of things? We have a new view of God. What a privilege we're brought into if we have this new creation within us. We're told that we did not receive the spirit of bondage, this is Romans 8, to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What a transformation. What a transformation. Our view of God is that we come to him and call him Father. As I've mentioned, we have a new view of Christ. He's not just the moral teacher. And indeed, we have a new view of the Word of God. When we're told that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, we're told that if you haven't got this new creation, this new birth, the Spirit of God within you, then you can't begin to understand the first thing about what is in this book. Or you could memorize words and phrases. But to get the spiritual meaning, they're spiritually discerned. And how can anyone who is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, take in these things? There is a regeneration in this new creation. And lastly, I want to look at what this is based upon. You know, what is the basis of this regeneration? It would be all very well for me to say that there's a new birth and then bid you to go out and not tell you really the first thing about what it's based upon. So that's what we look at. And then from verse 18 in chapter 5 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 6, we have this description of the reconciliation. There's regeneration, and it's on the basis of being reconciled to God. Again and again in these verses you would see, I mean, at least 5 times this word reconciled or reconciliation is used. And the dictionary I have at home puts it like this. It's to re-establish relations. Well, the word that's used here is literally to exchange. To exchange. And one writer put it like this. A change on the part of one party, induced by an action on the part of another. The rebellion of the first man, and continued on by each since, has put all mankind in the position of being enemies of God. Though we would read of Adam having fellowship with God in the original creation, it was broken. There was enmity between God and man by sin. A great distance put in place. And though man has tried and continues to try many different means to bridge that gap, to be right with God, that we're told in these verses that God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That just as in one other aspect of creation, I want to apply here, of course, is that in John 1, verse 3, we're told that without Christ, nothing was made. And in the same way, without Christ, there will be no new creation. There's no new creation without Christ. You can try religion. You can try reformed living. You can try whatever means that you wish to apply. But if you do not come through Christ, who said he is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. If it's not through Christ, then it is not a new creation. No other options are given. Only in and through Christ can our sins be, as I read there, not imputed to ourselves. But as we're told in verse 21, that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The sin that has been the barrier and ever is the barrier between God and man, the only way it can be dealt with and removed is through Christ, who knew no sin, taking our sin upon him. In Christ, God looks upon the sacrifice of his only Son and sees it as sufficient for the sins and for the trespasses of all who are in him. I wonder, have you been trying to commend yourself to God, to make yourself right with God by good living or church attendance? Can't you see that it is all of God? And we could note very briefly, God is not reconciled to man, but man is reconciled to God. God has never moved. God has never changed. But it is man who needs to be reconciled to him. And he reconciles us to himself in Christ. This new creation, then, if our faith is in that work of the Saviour, will be formed within us. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." My very last point is to say that this is a privilege. If you're a Christian this morning, and you know that you have that new creation within you, which is all of God, then you're privileged. But with privilege always comes responsibility. And I think that we see that consistently in the last three or four verses of our chapter, where we're told in verse 19 that he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 18, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And of course, verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And as we've seen, that Paul's compulsion was the love of Christ. He said, "I have to do these things, for the love of Christ compels me." Should it be any different for us as Christians who have this new creation, who know what it is to have our sins forgiven? Should we be any the less compelled to go with the message, "Be reconciled to God"? We could say that, as we've looked at in the past, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, that the creation around us leaves men without excuse that there is a God. The attributes of God are on show, and it should be the same with the new creation. If you're a new creature in Christ, then the attributes of God should be on display, so that all who come into contact with you and come into contact with me would be without excuse. I wonder, are we able to say today, "I know this new creation has taken place within me"? Do you know what it is to be born again, to be reconciled to God through Christ? If so, how seriously do we take the responsibility that has been entrusted to us to declare the way of reconciliation? I wonder if we could ask, who in this coming week could I share the message of reconciliation with? Or perhaps there is a need for us just to meditate and appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us in dying our death, that we might live in him and to him and bring glory and honour to his name. Christians, we are privileged people. May these words of encouragement spur us on to zealous labours for Christ's sake. Let's have a word of prayer together.